this world we live in now with OnlyFans and Andrew Tate's and all the things, and you say, what could be more unbelievably both countercultural and God glorifying than a monogamous, faithful, procreative union, i.e. man and woman?
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. This episode was recorded on Tuesday, May 5th, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was not able to participate in this recording, but my compatriots, Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan, are here as usual. I'm recording this introduction after the fact. On this episode, Matt and J.D. briefly discuss updates on the Steve Wood trial before turning to the big news of the week, the revelations about Sam Alberry and his disqualification from the pastorate. Here's Matt and JD.
We should just jump right into it because we're going to talk a little bit about the Wood trial, right? And just to the extent that we have something to talk for you about. Can we talk about that? One of the motions before we get to the one that says to reintroduce fairness to the process. Am I reading that correctly? I'm not reading anything at all. I'm just trying to remember that I read some. Is there an implication in there that this would be like the first trial going forward that has fairness as a goal or an aim? I don't know. I mean, I'm not trying to be dismissive, but that was just, I even Googled. I was like, is there any precedent, legal precedent, you know, of my grok, super grok, you know, for something like this motion. Apparently, according to grok, it's a novel motion to in legal jurisprudence. I don't know. Maybe our listener who's also a ordained clergy person and a lawyer can correct us on that. But I just thought it was kind of funny. Like, anyway, I read the other ones, but I just read that one. Was like, what is that about? But I don't know. Do you have any thoughts?
The filing was interesting. The filing by the provincial attorney. I don't know anything about it except for the fact that they're objecting to Jeff Weber being the attorney for Archbishop Wood, and
because he wasn't the prosecutor in Ruck's trial, he was the presiding officer.
Right. And I think he wrote the opinion, if I'm remembering correctly.
I believe he did. And I think there must be some, I know that there's some objection to that, because of course there's an objection in general to Ruck having been exonerated at all, much less the nature of the opinion, you know, that brought into question the narrative capture of the kind of the context surrounding the entire 4.5 troubled years. And so there has to be something connected to that, I would imagine. I mean, but I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, I like Jeff Weber. He's a friend of mine, and his wife's friend of our friend of Ann's. And so
You've explained it. That's exactly why they moved to dismiss him then. There's a guilt by association. That settles it. And it's an obvious, I'm surprised I didn't just put that motion in there.
It's an odd thing. I thought it was odd to put it does make you wonder what's happening, and from both sides. Why was the motion filed? And then publicly released, so we all know about it. And then what's going on with Weber?
Yeah. And I mean, again, I don't know him. I assume any friend of yours is a friend of mine, and I don't question his capability, but it's, you know, is there no one else in the ACNA that can do these things? You know, it's odd. It's odd. The whole thing is starting off with a, I don't know. I don't want to say suspicious. That's not the word, but it's already there's some intrigue going on and
wheels within wheels.
That's right. That's right. Well, we'll see. Well, so my only hope is that it's obviously fair and forthright, but as expedient as it can possibly be while still having due diligence and fairness and transparency and all the things. But
everyone involved wants that. I mean, I'm assuming that's my assumption.
Yeah. I mean, who wants another 4.5 year slog fest or whatever. So, well, anyway, if any of our listener knows or has any insights, I'm sure they could put it in the comments, although we don't have a very
We
active
don't have
comments
comments. We'll
section.
have to
That's
comment on
right.
Twitter, like or
I know,
something.
apparently in Anglican Ink, that's where, as according to Kevin, that's where all of the exciting things happen. So I guess we just live in a
We
sort of
used
a
to,
mess.
Stan Firm used to have comments, but it got too exciting.
That's right. You had to police yourself,
So we
town
stopped
police
doing
yourself.
comments, right?
That's right. Well, we yeah, I guess most of our conversation, at least obliquely, comes on Facebook, unofficial, and our Anglicans for the Gospel, which continues to keep getting people, even though we don't really, I mean, we do some things on there, but it's not really a, I think it's just like a clearinghouse for people that are hoping that this thing makes it. So
Well, I
that's.
mean, there's, it's kind of, it's like unofficial. It's like the unofficial page. Everything I post on the unofficial page, I post on the Anglicans for the Gospel. But usually the commentary is happening on the unofficial page. That's where people
Yeah,
get.
no, I think it's, I don't know, someday we'll make a foray into Instagram and perhaps TikTok when our
I know.
the
We try to
next.
think we're Zoomers, or no, we're Boomers. Like in that regard, we are still stuck on Facebook as our major. That's our
I'm a
major
I'm a
platform.
I'm technically what's called, I now found out, a Xennial. So I'm grateful that just like with my Enneagram number, I now have some other way to defend, sort of shelter me from any
Identify
sort of
yourself.
accusation, or that's right, I can explain to everyone else why they should not be annoyed or offended by me in any way. So yeah, so I can explain that way. No, I mean, Instagram, Liza tried to drag me into there, and I think I can have an Instagram account, but I don't know, I haven't adapted to it. And then TikTok is just another world, and already resist that. So I'm gonna. So yeah, if our listener wants to pick up the mantle and translate any of our things to something more digestible in 32-second reels that will somehow evangelize the next generation of people with 32-second attention spans, then let us know in the comments below, right? So I think the main thing we're talking about, everyone's talking about, is this unfortunate and quite sad, really, revelation of Sam Alberry recently. I think it was, as of today, that was what, Sunday night, I guess, is when it came out. And just some, it's a topic we have talked about, well, at length, because it has direct ramifications on the formation of the ACNA, sort of the question of human sexuality and how to navigate that. And of course, we've had, even within the ACNA, discussions about the efficacy of calling yourself a quote unquote gay Christian, or using the moniker, or sort of the way that people talk about this, these disordered desires. And Sam, who I think, did we meet him brief? He was at Kigali. I mean, I know he's been one of the guys that in this world of celibate gay Christianity has been kind of the standout with respect to rejecting these labels and pushing back on Rebois, because his book Is God Anti-Gay was slightly problematic, and I've used it in the past, and I have subsequently, that was probably 10 years ago, I guess now, subsequently would not use it anymore, not because of his failing, just because of some of the disagreements that I now have that I was sort of suspicious of. Then we could talk about it, but it is a it is a blow in general, and in specific to, brings back the question of, well, concupiscence and indwelling sin, and how do we talk about this, and all these questions, Matt. I mean, what do you think about it?
Well, my understanding is that you're right. He was not with Revoice, and kind of skewed that side B moniker and categorization. But he does argue that concupiscence itself isn't sin, and concupiscence is that the kind of latent predisposition toward disordered things, sinful things that we have as a result of us our being fallen creatures, the original sin. And so a lot of people have looked at his stance on that with suspicion. Not that he's bad motive, but the suspicion that's a crack in the that opens the
Yeah.
door, right? If you say this predisposition with which I, for all that I know, I've been born with toward this sin in itself is not sin, that gives it oxygen, I think. Not that you could stop having that predisposition, but at least you could confess it and see what God does with it. And
Amen.
you wouldn't be thinking about yourself in terms of thinking about that particular predisposition in terms other than, wow, it's something that needs to be killed. I wish I could kill this thing. I wish this thing would go away. And so I think it was right for people to object to his position on sexuality, just as it was right to, for greater reason, to object to Revoice and spiritual friendship, because while their differences, they all fall into this kind of category of not really taking the biblical language about sexuality seriously. And within that category, those categories of thought, Revoice, spirit of friendship, Sam Alberry, it's not, this sexual sin is not as deadly and as poison, and the temptation is not as poisonous, and the desire is not as horrific as it is in scripture. So, it is much more. Sam Alberry, like we said, is not nearly as bad as Revoice and the others were. Revoice and Spiritual Friendship, I mean, they almost celebrate the existence of same-sex desire as something from which the church can learn, right? Not the erotic aspect of it,
That's right.
as if that's sin, but the church can learn friendship from men who have sexual desires for other men. But I mean, just I don't want that kind of friendship. But that's what that's that was part of the thought. If you can just shear away the erotic part of it, then you have a really beautiful picture of male to male or female to female friendship that heterosexual men can never have and heterosexual women can never have. So these are like icons of the Christian virtue of friendship that you just that God has allowed has given to the church as a gift to be celebrated.
Yeah, I mean, we talked about that before. Like, if you have this deep, abiding male friendship, which is a wonderful thing when you've had experienced it, and you can look at David and Jonathan, if you want to use the classic Old Testament example at least, and you shear the erotic aspect away from it, then that what you're left with is just a beautiful friendship. Like, that's what you have. Like, you don't need to have a conference and celebrate, you don't have to sort of, that's what we call friendship. And it's a beautiful gift, and it's good for men to have friends, women to have friends. And so, again, brings back the question, when you add this, however conceived, erotic component to it, and you don't immediately recoil, or at least repent and have a sense of godly shame about this, well, then we can sort of bracket Sam Alberry and that whole situation and say, that it's tragic that he has fallen in something that he has been standing against, and so that's, we don't need to heap further condemnation on his head. But in general, the whole project seemed to have been doomed from the beginning, precisely to your point, Matt, because there's a way that the Bible talks, contra some higher ups in SBC, the Bible does not whisper about sexual sin. In fact, the Bible, in fact, it's one of the primary drives that is either corrupted or glorified in the human person, and is not just primary but incredibly powerful and constitutive of either a fallen human or redeemed human nature. It's an innate, primal, God-given, and then thus sin defaced reality of our existence that is one of the primary arenas of the redemptive experience in the human person. And of course we see throughout Christian history, much less just written recorded human history, where it goes right and where it goes wrong. And where it goes wrong, it goes really wrong. And where it goes right, it becomes the city on a hill. I mean, think about the number, particularly in our current situation, post technological sexual revolution, post abortion, post, in this world we live in now with OnlyFans and Andrew Tates and all the things. And you say, what could be more unbelievably both countercultural and God glorifying than a monogamous, faithful, procreative union, i.e., man and woman in the glory of God for the good of the world? And so it makes sense to me that not only would the devil attack at that very place, but then any weakening of the edifice or the structure would allow for, if not even ultimately necessitate, some sort of failing along these lines. And you know, we see it. I mean, you could see it's not just with respect to same-sex attraction. I mean, you could see it in the heterosexual people that try to navigate a kind of middle way between, like, you know, monogamy. So I got explaining to someone once who was upset with our position on gay marriage, and I said, "Well, wait a minute, wait, what, you know, what do you think about homosexuality?" And they're like, "Well, you know, I think it's just basically live and let live." I said, "Well, that's quite different than the Christian perspective on it." And I was like, "You know, not only do we have a prohibition against gay marriage, we go way back. So, like, there's no lust, there's no fornication, there's no masturbation, there's no premarital sex only within marriage, only with your wife, no lust outside." I was just listing the things that said. So we're pretty much different ends of the spectrum here with respect to it. But that's to your point, Matt. I mean, that's the radical and the self-denying aspects of Christian sexuality allows for no gray areas in some of these things. And the fundamental argument of the quote unquote gay Christian movement has been that there's something unfallen about what has been explicitly articulated as a fallen desire, and that if you marinate or persist in that, then it's unsurprising that you would at least open yourself to being seduced, literally and figuratively, by sin. And I think that's in part what we're seeing here.
I think Sam Alberry has been terribly failed by the church. I mean, he owns his own his own sin is his own sin. The church is not responsible for his behavior. However, that being said, I mean, for years now, in Anglican circles anyway, there has been a kind of openness to identifying as same-sex attracted, identifying as gay. The late Father Thomas Mackenzie, he wrote a I forgot the book that he wrote. It's one of the books that's very often cited by people coming into the ACNA from evangelicalism. It's kind of a defense of the Anglicanism or to kind of appeal to the evangelical for Anglicanism. So a lot of people came in through that book. I wish I could remember the name of it. He sadly died. I think it was 3 years ago in a car accident with his daughter. Really terrible.
That was
But you know
terrible.
he's the guy who started these kind of monastic communities for celibate gay men to enter into together. Like the idea, I'm sure his motive was they can, or his thought was they can keep each other accountable. They're committed to celibacy. They can have a kind of spirit, quote unquote, spiritual friendship. But you know, Peter Valk, I think is one of the people who were part of that. I think Mackenzie brought him into one of these kind of quote unquote monastic communities. And I mean, taking a biblical lens on sexuality and applying it to that kind of thinking, I mean, it's madness. I mean, would you put a bunch of heterosexual males and females together in a community and say, or no? I mean, it's you're asking for sin. You're putting people in a position to destroy themselves. You either don't have a realistic understanding of how powerful sexual temptation can be, which is a biblical problem, or you don't really buy the seriousness with which, and or I guess you don't really buy the seriousness with which God takes sexual sin itself. So it's dangerous to the person. It's also something that God is very very
Yeah, I
angry
think it's both of
about.
those. I think it's both. I think you're exactly right. I think it's both of those. I mean, I think it's, you know, we've been subjected to, as long as I can remember, at least understanding really what was happening, which is later than I hope for my own children. But I remember watching the first Real World. Gosh, it was back in like 1997 or six, or maybe even earlier. Somebody can correct me. I don't have my Grok open. But you know, and they had the first sort of openly homosexual man. I think his name was Pablo or something. And it was, you know, there was like that movie with Tom Hanks, was there, the bird cage. You know, there was sort of a full throated, a fully double barrel sort of normalization, you know, movement to destigmatize anything surrounding homosexuality, to destigmatize, you know, to normalize this sexual behavior. And I remember as a Christian, being just a kind of a very simple, normal, normie Christian, when you hear things like, you know, that these are people in the image of God, I don't know if they were using that language, but you know, that they shouldn't be shunned or executed. You're like, well, of course, that does seem like what a Christian society shouldn't just, you know, throw people away and execute them or be cruel to them because they are sinners. But so that was kind of like the way that you hook people into that. But when it became that the, you know, not only was it a normal behavior, but that what they were actually engaging in, and even as we see in the gay Christian movement, what they desired was no longer sinful. And then that became part of the harm and sort of the cruelty and that was a shift. And I don't know, you know, it sort of was subtle. It was subtle until it wasn't, right? I mean, I remember like in the early 2000s and sort of was still people were talking about these things and we were trying to kind of, you know, be welcoming and inclusive and all the things, which, you know, to a large degree, I was right on board with. But when the turn came between, and again, it gets back to the at least centuries old debate about concupiscence. When the turn was made against the sort of condemning the behavior and then sort of blessing the nature, really, or like the there's some sort of unfallen concept or context to the disordered desire. Well, that's when the break really happened, and ever since then, it's been this, you know, we've been at odds with people even within our own denomination about how to speak about this. And I think you're right, Matt. I think that part of it is well, it's twofold. Is that there's been a desensitization of the power and sanctity of sex in general. You know, I think that we see this. I mean, the sexualization of the culture. You know, people dressing and acting and can participating in things that would have made, you know, harlots and navy men blush, you know, 100 years ago, right? It's like, you know, that's part of it. And then as that desensitization happens, so does the lack of sanctity surrounding it. Part and parcel with that is the sort of destigmatization of these explicitly prohibited behaviors, if not orientations, as they might say now, that should be cause for alarm and repentance, and yet have been given sort of a free pass within the realm of human sinfulness in a way that, you know, we've pointed out time and time again would never fly with other, you know, insert explicitly prohibited biblical activity and desire here, you know, whether it's wanton, jealousy, envy, anger, malice, much less other sexual deviancies. And you know, someone who shows up and says, I identify as a, you know, unrepentant, or at least someone who by nature is incredibly given to anger and malice and envy, and we would say, well, you have a problem. And yet somehow in this context it was like, well, as long as you don't act on it, then you can somehow mine the riches of whatever that disposition might bring you. And that's just, it has always been wrong, and it has always landed flat, and it hopefully is coming to an end, I think,
I
with
mean,
maybe.
yeah. I mean, you're a rector, and I am too. What would you say if you were hiring an assistant rector for your church, and a candidate came to you and says, "Well, you know, 2 years ago, I was involved in an inappropriate business deal, wherein I took hold of some money that I probably shouldn't have taken hold of, and I was called on it, and I got to tell you, I'm still tempted to do that."
That's right.
I
That's right.
really would like to do that at your church, but I'm going to hold myself back because I know it's wrong. I
That's
mean,
right.
what
But
would you say?
the special insights I have into, you know, how to manipulate markets might come in handy, you know, with respect to our investment portfolio. So I'll go ahead and sort of emphasize that part, but just not actually do it. You know, like, well, you know, I mean, this is, I mean, it's,
Any other
it's,
sin, we would
yeah.
be. We would, and I think it's the same thing with heterosexual. Like, if you're interviewing a candidate who said, "Well, you know, 2 years ago I had an I'm married, but I had an inappropriate relationship with another woman to whom I'm not married. I didn't actually have sex with her, but I really wanted to, and I still kind of want to cheat on my wife, but I know it's wrong, so I'm not going to." What would you say? I mean,
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I
So,
mean,
but
of course,
that's.
you've had people. Yeah, I mean, you have people that have come through the fire, as it were, and have, become more self-aware, humble, and
Yeah,
repentant through
right.
things like that. And I'm not saying that I would elevate them to a position of ministry had it been 2 years hence, but certainly there is mercy and
Right.
forgiveness and redemption across all the. Oh, but again, to your point, that we've lost the godly shame. I mean, the revulsion of this type of unwanted desire, and I've counseled people, I'm sure you do too, who have all sorts of unwanted desires. And the, I'm grateful that I, like John Bunyan was renowned for, don't flinch when you hear some of these things. But I can imagine someone would, and I'm grateful that they're in that office with me. But there's never a point at which we're like, well, it's not that bad, or maybe you shouldn't worry about it, or I'm sure if you just don't act on it, then you could just kind of figure out what's happening here. It's always, without exception, help me. Like, these are unwanted, intrusive. I feel like I'm being
Yeah.
oppressed almost, and it's heartbreaking. But I've seen not only power in that confession, but power in the redemption from that. At least the torment, I can't dig into people's hearts and minds and know the depths, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known as we pray. I mean, Lord have mercy. I mean, God has had mercy. But to the extent that there is a visible and ongoing alleviation of the acute sense of torment and shame through confession and repentance of the depths and depravity of whatever is being talked about, that's the first step. And we, as we've said for years now, that step has been removed in this whole conversation from the discussion, and it is leaving people exposed and vulnerable in a way that, as a pastor, you want to say, who told you this was okay? Like, who told you? And that's not coming from a seat of the scoffer, as the psalmist would say. That's from someone who has to deal with, and the same work of excavation and confession in my own heart as much as anyone. And so, if someone came to me and said, those things that are keeping you up at night because you're worried that they might overtake you, envy or jealousy or anger or whatever the case may be, but don't worry about it, or at least it could be worse, or whatever the case may be. Like, I don't know that I'd look for some help somewhere else. And I think it's, I mean, it really, I agree with you. I think that the church, Sam was the, I don't say was, I mean, he's still alive. I mean, God, pray that this is a, I mean, obviously there's be some work that's going to be done, and we pray for him, and certainly have no ill will towards him personally. But I think that the entire movement, to the extent that they have sort of platformed this false understanding of the depth of sin and the need for redemption, hopefully is being exposed. And it's sad to me that the guy that we consider, sort of our closest ally with respect to the way to talk about this, if one was going to persist in this error, as it were, as it is, it's sad for me that he's the one that was on the at the bear the brunt of this. But maybe that's what it's going to take. Anyway, I'm trying to be sensitive to the extent that I really do feel for him, and I think that he's a, in a certain sense, a victim of the false assumptions of the entire movement.
Yeah, I mean, imagine what Sam Alberry's life might be like today if one of the people who were on the team that was hiring him to be pastor were to say, "You know what? We just can't do this. I think you're a great guy, but that the inappropriate desires you have and the actions you took before disqualify you from this position. But we would love you to be part of our church and take communion and come meet with me like every week or something." If someone had given him wise counsel instead of taking his celebrity status and crowning it and making it center staging it, he could have been, he could we could have not been talking about him today. He could be in a much better place spiritually than he is now. So I don't blame the church for his sin, but I do blame those people who should know better, who are around him, not for his sin, but for not doing what pastors should do. Like you're supposed to help people who are caught up in situations like that to see they're caught up. And if you platform them and make them put them in positions of authority while they're still struggling as hard as they are, and yeah, and actually making their struggle part of the feature, like the struggle, quote unquote, wasn't a bug. It was a feature for them.
That's
That's
right.
why he was in the place he was in, is because he had this particular sin issue. And I don't know. I really don't know of anything else like that in the church where we would say, okay, you have this particular sin issue, so we're gonna. And it's an ongoing one. Not, I mean, you're not actively going on it, but you still struggle with the lust of doing this. You still want to do this. So we're going to put you front and center in our ministry because you have this. I mean, it doesn't happen that way. I mean, so to be an Alcoholics Anonymous counselor, you got to be sober. You can't, it's fine to have had, you had to have also been an alcoholic before, but you have to actually be sober to be, I don't know, to be, if you're trying to help someone out of porn, it's a good thing for you not to be into porn. You know, it's a good thing for you to have gotten out of porn and are pretty stable position where you're able to lift somebody out of the hole rather than be in the hole with them. I guess you're back on the question of empathy, but I don't know. I just can't think of what other sin would be treated like, or other sin or temptation would be treated like this in our culture.
Yeah, I think it's yeah, no, and I think it's part of, the exposure. Again, going back to, I'm just thinking back my past 25, 30 years of life or so, there's a in the Christian world, at least, whatever else is happening in the culture, like the lie of the soft peddling of the lack of fundamental importance of human sexuality and its relationship to our souls and our body, ourselves, our souls and bodies as we pray. That is certainly been one of the devil's sort of major tools to destroy and devour human beings for millennia, but particularly in our lifetimes. And it's causing a rethink about all of this, whether it's from modesty to heterosexuality to pornography. I mean, the whole thing has been infiltrated by kind of the seduction of the world. And I think that part of the conversation, even surrounding quote unquote same-sex desires, with its historic Christian, frankly, revulsion and fear of that type of besetting sin. This was something that was shameful. It didn't make you not a Christian, but it was a serious situation. It wasn't, something that you again, you put in your bio or whatever. And it's causing us to rethink all this. And of course, it's downstream. It's not just same-sex attraction, although that's the presenting cause, but the way that we have soft-pedaled, or at least diminished the importance and severity of the sin, and then the possibility of redemption in these areas for decades, if not generations, is something that we're actively looking at being reset. I mean, I see young men, in college campuses who don't have internet access, for instance, because coming to their own realization that this is warping and destroying their souls, even the possibility of what is now out there. And then, of course, what's out there is, it's like the marijuana discussion of, our parents versus today. I mean, it was like, it's like your joint at Woodstock was nothing compared to like what you can buy legally next to the Circle K here now. And so, the darkness and the overt destructive depravity of the unleashed human heart with respect to the defacement of the image of God, meaning men and women together, is all around us. And so, we can't take, as it were, half measures, at least theologically and preaching and teaching wise, with respect to any of this. And this kind of gray area, as we've talked about, this soft pedaling and this kind of free pass that this one particular sin, disposition and orientation gets, is it, it well, it's proven to be just that. It's false, it's weak, it's not biblical, and it needs to be corrected. And I hate to see the people that have gotten caught up into it. Because Sam, again, I don't know the details, but I hope that, he doesn't reverse his convictions, and that he's fallen, and he's going to have to pay the consequences of that, but he can be restored, redeemed, forgiven, and God bless him. But the numbers of young people in particular who are wrestling with these things, who have been caught up in organizations, perhaps not like Living Out Loud, although that one's got some real problems too, but like Revoice or some of these other ones that normalize the confusion surrounding a 14, 15, 16-year-old kid in this culture, and begin to teach them ways of coddling their sin as opposed to killing it, is well, it's frightening and it's heartbreaking, and I hope that it comes to an end, at least in the ACNA, as far as we can help it, but certainly in my church, my family, my life. And I look back at some of the seduction in my own life with respect to downplaying aspects of these things, and I have repented. Laz and I talk about this with our own kids. Repented and endeavor and trust by God's grace that we will hopefully protect them from some of the errors that we made and the false teaching that we received.
Yeah, I mean, just in the 10 years, we're 10 years apart in age, right? Or is how old are you?
It seems like 10 years. No, I don't know. I'm 48. I just, no,
You're
I don't,
48.
what are you, how old are you?
I'm 54. So
50. Wow. Yeah.
So.
That's been the joke all along, Matt. You just got it. You're not actually that much older than we are.
I thought
You're
you liked
just
me
a wizened old. That's right. You just
that much.
seem a lot older. That's right.
Well, I was
That's.
about to say, when I thought you were 10 years younger than me, that like just the technological advance in the 10 years since I was in my teens and 20s, early 20s, and you were in your teens and early 20s, there was you could sin in many ways that I couldn't even fathom when you were in your
I
20s.
still probably figured out some of those ways, even
Probably,
though I'm not
yes.
much younger. I'm just Lord have
But it's
mercy.
happening so fast. And my kids, if they wanted to, could sin in ways that I could, neither of us could fathom, because there's just so much opportunity out there, technologically speaking. I
Yeah.
mean, from not even technology, OnlyFans to AI to, I mean, there's just so much out there. So C.S. Lewis said this about in the 40s. He said, that God sees that we live in a time unlike any in the human past, where sex is on offer in ways that it just never was. And he said it in the 40s, right? So I mean, I
That's
can
right. That's
imagine him
right.
walking into our present day and seeing what we have. So that all that to say is I think God's long suffering and merciful to young men and women who are growing up in this age and time. But they need the church to help them, though, not
Amen.
to get in their way and make it worse. So.
Well, and that's the point. I mean, I think to end it or to bring it on home, I think, that in all this discussion, as it always has been, there's never been a sense in which your disordered, fallen, and however depraved sexual desires can somehow preclude you from the saving grace of God in Christ. I mean, there are people who, I tell my congregation all the time, like, I don't know what you're confessing. I mean, you can make an appointment with me if you need me to hear it, but like, I mean, God knows, so you might as well be as forthright as you need to be. And God only knows, again, what all has been confessed under the banner of Lord have mercy. And yet he has heard it, he's answered it, and he has provided a means for absolution and hope for healing. And that healing may look like a persistent confession and desire that is never left, the proverbial thorn in the flesh, Paul, who knows what that was. But that we will be beset by the concupiscence, that yea, still hath the manner of sin, says the 39 articles, is a reality of our fallen condition. And yet we can feel and have confidence that even that can be constantly and repeatedly confessed, and he is continual and persistently merciful to forgive. And so, if any of if our listener has been struggling with this and has needs to confess, you can call one of us for sure, because the message will be the same today and tomorrow and the next day, because, well, that's what we've been given to preach.
Okay, well, there you have it. Thanks as always for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.